Bread for life. That's what this chapter is all about. And of course, the Gospel of John is about life. We have emphasized from the beginning of the series, and I hope you'll permit me to do this one more time, and that being that this Gospel gives us all the answers we need, at least in their germ form, so to speak, for all the questions and all the objections that people have concerning life in Christ. The theme of the book is found almost in the last chapter, chapter 20 and verse 31. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And the divisions of the book in John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we have those divisions. We're in the second division of the book and the lengthiest of the three. The first four chapters, I am the way to heaven. And these are chapters on and about evangelism and how to do it. Chapter 5 through chapter 17, I am the truth. And that's what we're looking at today. And I want to remind you that the signs are the pointers to the truth about Jesus Christ. We have before us today two of the seven signs that are given in John's Gospel. And the first of these is perhaps the most important of all. Now, I say that even anticipating that we are going to discover the sixth sign, the healing of the man that was born blind, and then the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So how can the feeding of the 5,000 be more important than this? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Christ is the bread for life. And I want to give you these two signs as something for you to feed on throughout the coming week, maybe for life. The first of these is the feeding of the 5,000. I mentioned a while ago that there were far more than 5,000 people here that were fed. Some think as many as 20,000 could have been fed at this miraculous occurrence. And in one sense, I don't care exactly how many thousands there were. If there were only 5,000, it was a fantastic thing to do. Five loaves and two fishes. And keep in mind, the loaves might not have been a whole lot bigger than the one loaf that we broke up for communion. But we read, as we read that portion of the text earlier, everyone that was fed had as much as they wanted and were satisfied. An amazing thing. If you had all five loaves and the two fish, that might not be as much as you wanted, and you might not be satisfied with that amount. But 5,000 to be fed from that? Fantastic. But I haven't gotten really to the reason this is the most important of the miracles. In that 20th chapter of John, just before the statement that I quoted a moment ago, we read many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Jesus did many other miracles, and the other gospel writers record those for us. But there's only one miracle that all four of the gospel writers record. Here it is, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when I see that, it indicates to me that God wants to say something to us about this. If only one writer recorded it, it would be significant and important. But when all four record this, And it wasn't their decision to record this. I want to emphasize again to you, the Holy Spirit told Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John what to write down. And they wrote what, and they recorded accurately what the Holy Spirit gave them to write down. Now, John had seen all the same miracles that Matthew and Mark and Luke, or well, Matthew and Mark, I'm not sure if Luke was there to see any of these, but we'll say Matthew and Mark. They saw these, and John saw them all as well. He could have written the same things that they wrote, but the Spirit of God directed him in this way. So, the feeding of the 5,000. Let's go back to our text again, because we could spend all day on this one miracle, but we have some other places we need to go and some important things. What can we get from this miracle? Well, one of the things that ever occurs to me is the fact that they brought back more bread than they started out with. It would not have taken 12 baskets of to carry 5 loaves of bread. And these were flat loaves, you know, unleavened in all likelihood. And it would not have taken 12 baskets. I doubt it would have taken 5 baskets. But the point is that they came back with more than with what they started. And that ought to teach us a lesson. If you give just a little bit that you have to God, He'll multiply it. That's why I pray the way I do often at the communion table as we give thanks for the offering, the gifts that are being given. Because we can give just a little bit and God can multiply it as He sees fit. And then, of course, there's the reaction of the crowd. They recognize that this is the prophet that Moses predicted would come into the world. So there was benefit to many people even beyond this. One other thing, and this we have to go outside the Gospel of John for this, but the other Gospel writers record this. And I think it's significant, even though it's outside our parameter here in John. The Gospel writers tell us that Jesus did this and gave them some significant teaching, and then said to his disciples, "Where are we going to buy bread for all these to eat?" And my point in this is, and this is in contrast to what you hear today, Jesus gave them spiritual food first, and only then did he provide physical, material food. Now, what you hear today is just the opposite. You have to give people food and clothing and medicine and all these things, and then they'll give you an audience. Well, Jesus didn't have to do it that way, and maybe we ought to rethink our view as well. The point is, he dealt with the most important thing first, the spiritual food, the need for spiritual bread before he dealt with the need for material bread. And a little later, although we're not going to deal with this today, but a little later, the same crowds follow him across the lake or the Sea of Galilee and confront him. And Jesus, reading their hearts more than their words, says to them, "The only reason you're here, it's not because you saw the sign. It's because you got something to eat. You know, I took you to... pardon, ladies, I took you to Chick-fil-A and got you something good to eat, and that's all you're interested in. You're not interested in the truth that's conveyed by that." So these are all important things, but that's not what I want you to take home and feed on. And you who are regulars here at Grace, you know how I do this. I want you to get the application for you. A lot of good preachers, and they give us good material, and they tell us what it says. And I want you to know what it says, but what I want you to go home with is what it means to your daily life. And so I take you to verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And so here is one thing that's significant about John's gospel. If someone can correct me later if I'm wrong, but I do not believe any of the other gospel writers mention who it was that brought the boy and his food, his lunch, to Jesus. But John tells us it was Andrew. He was Simon Peter's brother. Now, what is significant about this, in my opinion? Well, as many of you here know, the human author of this gospel, and I'm preaching from this because I want you to see how simple, how easy, how small this is. We know from John's gospel that John himself is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he loved them all. But the point is, John had a closer relationship with Jesus than any of the others. And then we've got Peter and James and John, these three, and we often call them the inner circle. And when Jesus takes somebody up on the Mount of Transfiguration, who is it? Peter, James, John. Not Andrew. Not Andrew. And so many of us, I think, say to ourselves, well, you know, if I was John, you know, things would be different. Or if I was part of the inner circle, boy, could I really do something for God? But none of us are part of that inner circle. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can have a close relationship like John had, and you can be in close fellowship, receive real teaching out of the Bible from the Lord. But most of us are Andrews. We're outside the inner circle. And keep in mind, even this text emphasizes Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. These 4 guys were all fishing partners as commercial fishermen. And I believe the Bible indicates they all were related family-wise to a certain degree, cousins or something of this. But the point is, every one of us is called to be an Andrew. And somebody a lot smarter and better than I pointed out years ago that particularly in John's gospel, every time Andrew is mentioned, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. The first one he brought was his brother Peter. We go back to chapter 1. We've already looked at that. He brings Peter to meet Jesus. He brings this little boy. Later on, and I say little boy, I don't know how old he was, but there are some Greeks that want to meet Jesus. And they come, if I remember right, they come to Philip. And Philip goes and finds Andrew. And Andrew takes them to Jesus. Now, you and I have what we call a great commission. It's to take the gospel to the farthest corners of the world. And we may not be called to go to the far corner. We may not be a Peter or a James or a John, but we're called to be Andrews. And would that more of us were like Andrew, forever bringing somebody to Jesus. And the other thing I want to point out to you, it's the reason I read verse 9 as well as verse 8. Andrew brings this boy to Jesus. He must have been close around, and he brings the boy to Jesus, and Andrew doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. He said, well, here's what we've got, but what can we do with this little amount? And you're right, Andrew. There's nothing that we can do, but there's something Jesus can do. And so we need to be continuously bringing people to Jesus. Andrew didn't know how Jesus was going to work in this situation, but he believed he would. And the same thing's true when you and I bring somebody to Christ. We don't have to do the convincing. The Spirit of God does the convicting. chapter 16. Read it for yourself. He's the one. All we have to do is bring them to a personal encounter with Christ. And that's what always, always is required. Someone has to personally receive Christ as their Savior. There has to be a personal encounter with Him. And there still can be today. So, 5,000 are being fed. Let's be like Andrew, because if he hadn't brought the boy, they wouldn't have got fed. Now, I'm speaking from a purely earthly point of view. God could have poured down manna out of heaven, as in the past, but this is how God wanted to do it. And so God has ordained not only the end result, but the means to the end. And his means here was a boy who was willing to give the little bit that he had. Wasn't much. What is this among so many? Well, they got to see. All right, we have a second sign, and this is one to feed on. Walking on the water, and this is verses 15 through 21. And, of course, now let me point out to you that I think it is Luke that doesn't even mention this particular miracle. Matthew and Mark do, as I recall. They all mention Peter walking on the water. All right, John does not. And you may ask, well, why doesn't John talk about Peter walking on the water? And I want to suggest, you can disagree with me, but I want to suggest to you this reason. The purpose of this book, this gospel, is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And whether Peter walked on the water or not is immaterial to that purpose. Now, it's not immaterial to us. God caused that aspect of things to be recorded for us elsewhere. But so far as the purpose of this gospel is concerned, it doesn't matter whether Peter got out of the boat or stayed in it. What matters is that we see Christ, and he is walking on the water. I hope that this won't distract from it, but I always think of this. There's an interesting story from the Second World War. Douglas MacArthur was in charge of the invasion and the restoration of the Philippine Islands. And when his army first landed on the island of Luzon, forgotten the name of the island, doesn't matter, could be any island. Anyway, the general and the president of the Philippines were getting off a landing barge. And it was necessary for them to wade through a section of water to the beach. And the president of the Philippines was a very short Filipino man. And he was concerned that he would look ridiculous for the cameras that were recording this, because everybody else was wading, you know, maybe up to their waist, and he was up to his neck in the water and this sort of thing. And so he said something to MacArthur about that, and MacArthur said, "Don't worry, Mr. President, everybody's about to see that I can't walk on water." And, you know, so many critics of MacArthur thought that that's what he thought of himself. But my point is, Jesus Christ could and did walk on the water. Now, by the way, how many times did he cross that lake? Well, lots of times. Did he walk on the water every time? No, of course he didn't. This was a sign. It was a pointer to who he was. And the other thing that we want to see is that he had sent the disciples away, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And the disciples were out in the middle of the lake, and the wind and the waves were against them. Keep in mind, you got four professional fishermen here in a professional fishing boat of those days, and they're just not making any headway. And Jesus comes walking on the water. And at first, they, and put yourself at one of their oars, They thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit or something. They couldn't believe. I mean, you and I have heard about this. It's become almost a cliche about walking on the water. But no one had ever seen this before. No one had ever even heard of anything like this. So small wonder that they couldn't believe it was really him. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And when they saw and heard, they invited him into the boat. Now here is where we get to what, as far as I'm concerned, is the real sign. Verse 21. So they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And the other gospel writers emphasize that too. Immediately the boat was where they were going. That's the miracle. I mean, that's a second aspect of this one miracle. They were immediately. Not they started to get there after they'd rowed another hour or so, they were there. Not even that they got there in a hurry. They got there immediately. That's how everyone translates it. And so my application for you is get your oars out of the water. Get your oars out of the water. He does not need your help. They'd had their oars in the water for hours and gotten halfway there. You and I oftentimes understand what the Lord wants us to do, but we think that He can't do it unless we get our oar in the water and help Him. And friends, He does not. What He needs you to do is get your oar out of the water and let Him do what He's going to do. Now, you say, well, I'm still not sure I understand that. Let me see if I can make it even more clear. Where is Jesus in relationship to you right now? If you're a believer in Christ, where is He? Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He is the one living in you, directing your life. He does not need you to help Him. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the Christian life is just laying back on a chaise lounge and letting grapes drop into your mouth. All I'm saying is, He does not need my help. If I will just get my oar out of the water and let Him do what He wants to do through me, and by the way, here's something else about oars in the water. It's not only does He not need our help, a lot of times if our oar is in the water, it's a drag on what He is trying to do. It's slowing the process down. So just let Him, as one of our old songs says, let Him have His way with thee. Let Him have His way with thee. He'll get you there, and He'll get you there at the right time. They were instantly, immediately, where they were going. So, walking on the water? Yes, He did. Did Peter walk? Yes, he did. And there's a great lesson there for us, but that's not part of John's gospel. The great lesson is get your oar out of the water. Let Him have His way with thee. All right, let's find two truths to feed on. We've got a tremendous amount here. Verses 22 through 71. This is a lengthy chapter. And I encourage you to read the whole chapter. Because there's much here that we are not going to emphasize. But there are two things that I want us to see. Two verses, really. Verses 29 and 63. Verse 29, the works of God. You know, and I know you know, that all the religions of the world are based on works. Self-effort, something that you have got to do to get to heaven. Something that you have got to do to earn your eternal life. And this is true of a lot of Christendom as well. A lot of what I have referred to in the past as mustard tree Christianity, the big monstrosity that grows from the itty bitty seed, so much of it is the works that we can do. You go to the Eastern Orthodox Church, and its faith in the councils, and you go to the West, to Rome, and its faith in something else, the pronouncements of the Pope. And we talked about this before. Go to Protestantism, and most of it is based on doing the best you can to get to heaven. Do you trust in Christ? Yes, you do. Plus, you have to do these other things. No. And that's what verse 29 is about. The background is that they've gotten to the other side of the lake. People who ate the bread the day before have followed them there, tracked them down, is what I like to say. They tracked them down. And they want more bread. And Jesus confronts them with that. And they start talking about works, that they saw the works, but they didn't believe. And so they ask Jesus, well, what should we do to work the works of God? Here's Jesus' answer, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you believe. And I think this is a good verse for us to memorize. So if you've already memorized John 6:48, I am the bread of life, try this one on for size. John 6, verse 29, because you are going to, if you're an Andrew and trying to bring people to Jesus, you're going to have people say to you, well, I think that my good works will stand me in good stead. Quote them this verse. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent, that you put your trust, your full reliance on Christ to get you to heaven, to show you the truth, and to give you eternal life. So, the work is faith. What is the work of God? It's faith. That's what believe means. To have faith in, to put full reliance upon. That's the work of God. All right, quickly now, because I don't want to keep you here forever, but quickly, our second stop is verse 63. And once again, but from a different perspective, we're looking at this issue of self-effort. And I call this spirit and self. The first was the works of God. This is spirit and self. Verse 63 of John chapter 6. Well, let me back up to verse 60 so I can get us in context. So then, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this statement is very unpleasant, very hard. Who can listen to it? You notice that the translation's changed a bit here, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with the translation. It's just different than what most of us are used to, including myself. So this statement is difficult, it's hard, it's unpleasant. Who can listen to it? And he's giving them some difficult teaching. If you'll read the verses that we're not reading today, you'll understand how difficult this is. But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, is this offensive to you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And now, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Now, if you're like me, you learn this in a different translation, and I like the old way. The flesh is of no profit. The flesh profits nothing. I like that rendering. But this is a correct rendering from the original text. There is no benefit to you from the flesh. And of course, we're talking about, when we talk about the flesh, the self. We're talking about our self and our self-effort. And the flesh profits nothing. And many of you are sitting here, you've heard me say this time and again. He doesn't say the flesh profits most, but not everything. Jesus paid most, but not all. He doesn't say the flesh profits, it profits a little bit. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. Spiritually speaking, no self-effort will ever get anyone to heaven. And you will not discover the truth of God's word simply by self-effort. The Spirit is the one who gives life, and the words, look at it again, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. How does the Spirit produce life? Even in the beginning, John chapter 3, the great evangelism chapter, how does he do it? He takes the words of God and makes them real to us. He causes us to understand really what God is saying. Anybody can understand the words, but few can listen from the heart. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes it from the head to the heart. And unless he does that, you have no hope. And so, in consequence, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. These are spiritual words. Do you remember Hebrews 4:12? And this is why we need the rest of the Bible, because it expands on this truth. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and at work. It's active, it's working, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so consequently, these words out of this book are God's words, and they are spirit and they are life. And unless the Spirit produces that life, nothing that I do is of any value whatsoever. No benefit. And so here's another one to take home with you. The flesh profits nothing. You can build big buildings. You can build big congregations. You can have big radio and television ministries. And you can have more than one personal jet plane to putter around in. But if the Spirit does not do it, it profits nothing. You and the planes and the temples and the auditoriums and everything, they're all going to be dust one day. So, Christ is the bread for life. He is the bread that gives life to the world. That's the point of this chapter. Let's see how the chapter closes. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to leave also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, and you know, Simon takes such a beating, and it's true, and we've talked about this before. He does say some dumb things from time to time. This is not one of them. Yay for Peter. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's only you. You're the only one who has these words. And he goes on. He's not done. Good for him. "We have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's nobody else like you. You're the Holy One of God. But did you notice the word order there? We have first believed, and then we have come to know. And that's really, that's just the order of the Christian life, folks. You put your trust in Christ, and then you keep on learning. You come to know more and more and more. And that's why Peter, when he writes his second epistle, concludes it by saying, telling his readers that they are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, he's the bread of life. If you want real nourishment, he's the one to whom we go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you that we have a Savior who is in every way bread for life. He is the living bread. He is the one who sustains what he generates through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus through faith. And we thank you, our Father, that he is the bread that sustains us forever. He's bread for life. And we give praise and thanks to you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.